Lord's Day 11. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find, salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. In our two previous sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism and the Apostles' Creed, we've considered God the Creator and then God the Providential Governor. Now we're turning from the triune God in creation and providence to the incarnate Son and our redemption. First of all, we're going to look at his names. Lord's Days 11, 12, and 13 deal with the divine titles of Jesus as Savior, Christ, Son of God, and Lord. And now, this evening, Savior. We're answering the question 29, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Now, there are certain foundational truths about Jesus, our Savior, that we should all have clear right at the beginning. The name Jesus, as we teach in the Essentials class, means Jehovah Salvation. Jesus equals Jehovah Salvation. You can even see that somewhat in the English. Jesus begins with the letters J-E, the start of Jehovah. And then letters S-U-S are somewhat similar, even in English, to save. Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. As such, Jesus Christ is the embodiment and action of the triune God coming for our salvation. So it is that we do not leave the triune God behind when we move from creation and providence to salvation, because Jehovah God is Creator, Governor, and Savior, and he saves us just as he creates and governs through Jesus Christ, his special messenger and Son. Matthew 1 verse 21 is probably the clearest verse on the meaning of Jesus. The words of the angel, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus," the angel said to Joseph, "for," this is why you call him Jesus, "he shall save his people from their sins." This gives us one of the key prepositions of salvation. He shall save his people from their sins. Jesus saves from sin. You all knew that. It's worth saying again, though. Sin, as you also know, is evil rebellion against the infinitely good God. Sin by its nature and God's holy zeal against us, sin will destroy and frustrate us because it's accompanied with God's wrath and curse. And then Jesus, as the Savior from sin, saves us from its punishment, saves us from its power progressively through this life, saves us also from its presence ultimately in the world to come when we will not have any stain of iniquity upon us. That's Lord's Day 11. Jesus Christ saves us and delivers us from our sins. Salvation from and salvation to. Jesus not only saves us from our sins, but he brings us to covenant fellowship with God. That's his work. taking us from the depths of iniquity into the bosom of God's dear Son. That's his work. That's why he came from heaven. And in so doing, saving us from sin and to communion with God, we need another preposition. This time not from or to. The preposition this time is in. In. We are saved from sin and saved to glorify God because we are saved in Christ as united spiritually with the Son of God in his incarnation, holy life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. We are in him, united to him. That's the only way in which we can be saved from sin, because he is salvation from sin. United to him, you're saved from sin. That's the only way we can have fellowship with God, because he is fellowship with God. And if we're in him, we do too. And so answer 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism says that we find all things in Christ necessary for our salvation. Now, Lord's Day 11 is particularly insistent that Jesus Christ is a complete Savior. It denies emphatically that we save ourselves or that the saints save us. Neither our efforts nor the saints contribute one whit to our salvation. God is Savior alone. That's grace. God saves us in Jesus Christ because salvation started way before the world even was. Salvation has its roots in the eternal decree of God. That's how you know salvation must be all of God. You weren't even born. The world wasn't even made. And so it's very obvious to see that the whole purpose and plan of salvation, the whole determination of God as to whom he would save, has already been settled. That's salvation of God. And the next step of God in securing our salvation, so to speak, is the cross. And there your sins were blotted out and atoned for some 2,000 years ago, long before we were born. And you didn't have any say in that. You couldn't. Salvation is all of God. And the salvation of the New Testament church was in principle guaranteed on the day of Pentecost, again, some 2,000 years ago, when the exalted Christ poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church. That, in principle, is the salvation of the church too, including us as living members. And all of those works are very obviously the work of God alone in Jesus Christ. Jesus is a complete Savior. We also need to see, and this is the chief thrust of this sermon this evening, that Jesus is our complete Savior in all of our lives through time, right now. As I've said, very easy to see how salvation must be all of God when we think of the eternal purpose and the cross and Christ sending forth the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But what about the events of my lifetime? Maybe we partially see of ourselves or contribute to our salvation by something we do. That's the question. And this is especially a question, or at least it's not so clear in our thinking, because we do, after all, become active when we are saved. We become active in faith and works. We repent, we believe, we do good works. We do it. So how can salvation be all of God and yet we also become active? And the answer, in short, to this is that Jesus is also our complete Savior in our lives too. And he saves us in such a way that we become active. Now this truth concerning salvation is a very broad term. Salvation can be considered, as I've indicated, in terms of an eternal decree, in terms of the cross, in terms of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, but it also includes acts in our lives. In some of these acts, it is very obvious and clear that we are entirely passive. Regeneration. We're entirely passive. We are regenerated. God causes us to be born again without our will, without our even being conscious of it. God regenerates us. The wind blows where it wills. Calling, another part of our salvation. In calling, we are also passive because God speaks a voice into our hearts and brings us into light, as we saw a few weeks ago. Let there be light. And there was light. 2 Corinthians 4. Justification, another part of our salvation, is obviously a work of God too, because justification is a declaration of God in our consciences that we are righteous because of the holy life and obedience of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years before us. And we don't make ourselves righteous, and Christ earns our righteousness for us. That's obviously God's work. Another aspect of our salvation is adoption. God adopts. We don't make ourselves his sons. And the finale of our salvation, so to speak, is glorification. And none of us have that power of ourselves. To create a new body and to cause us to shine as the stars of heaven. That's a work of God. Glorification. Now salvation, and including those things in which we're entirely passive, is obviously a work of God. But again, what about those elements of salvation in which we are active? Faith. We believe. And again we add, why do we believe? Because God gives us this grace and God works it in our hearts so that we believe. That's still a work of God in us. We repent, yes, but we turn to God because he turns us to himself. Turn us, the prophet prays, and we shall be turned. What is sanctification? Well, we're sanctified by faith, Acts 15 says. And again, God makes us holy. He makes us holy so that we then, in turn, consecrate and dedicate ourselves to him. And what about perseverance? You can't get much more active than that. Clinging on, pressing forward, persevering in the face of opposition. That's the Christian life. But we persevere because God preserves us. This brings us to 2 Peter 1. Here we're going to consider especially the first 11 verses. This portion, because Jesus Christ is here called our Savior, both in verse 1 at the start and verse 11 at the end. Simon Peter, an apostle of Christ, and then verse 1 ends, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 11 ends, the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this passage, 1 through 11, deals with Christ as our Savior. Because in these verses, 1 through 11, his work of salvation is here presented. And now, in the light of what I've said earlier, it's Christ's work of salvation, not so much in the decree or at Pentecost, or at the cross, though some of that, but more especially Christ's work of Savior in our lifetime and in our experience. These verses speak of the initiation of salvation. its start in our lives, its continuation and its final perfection. And yet also, these verses speak often and forcefully of our activity. Verse 5 calls us, give all diligence, and then add to your faith these various virtues. Verse 10 says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And it's in these verses, I remind you, that Jesus Christ is presented as our Savior through this life, and in them we're also called to be diligent, to make our calling and election sure. We should note a few other things, though, about this passage. In this passage, we have here our conversion. Then, in the present, our ongoing work of salvation. And then finally, our glorification when we shall enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's verse 11. And this salvation, past, present, and future in our lifetime, is here spoken of throughout in terms of faith. Faith. Now more emphatically, this is a conscious trust and confidence, this faith. Now let's look at Jesus, the Savior. We're going to consider this in the light of the three main tenses. Jesus, the Savior, he has saved us, verses 1 through 4, past tense. He is saving us, verses 5 through 10, present tense. And he will save us, verse 11, in the future. Let's consider then the first four verses. I want to make three initial remarks here. These opening four verses speak of divine gifts to us in our past. Look at the text. Verse 1 says that we have obtained like precious faith. That's in the past. Verse 3 says that God hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's the past. Verse 4 says, things there are given unto us, exceeding great and precious promises. These gifts God has given to us in the past at our conversion are united in the idea of faith. We have obtained like precious faith. The things that pertain, verse 3, to life and godliness refer to the power and seed of faith in us by the Holy Spirit. And what's given to us in verse 4 are God's exceeding great and precious promises, and the promises are calls to faith because faith believes the promises of God. And now again, when I'm speaking about faith, I mean, thirdly, faith in its subjective, conscious, experiential perspective. What you trust in. What you believe. If you think about verse 1, for instance, it states that all believers have obtained like precious faith. And upon reading that, the Christian says, yeah, I have that faith. I call it precious too. In verse 3, we read that God has given, by his divine power, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. This inward power the believer experiences. That's a gift to me. This is the gift which is misunderstood and then denied by Pentecostalism with its second blessing notion. Scripture says God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and therefore we're called to give all diligence to add to our faith, virtue, and so on. Pentecostalism doesn't understand the Scriptures. Now, how is it, according to these verses, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, Christ is our Savior in these verses because, first of all, he gives us like precious faith. This faith is a gift of God because it comes to us through regeneration. Regeneration is the implanting of new life, and that life is the power of faith. Through that faith, then, we receive righteousness in Christ, justification, and adoption, because we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3. Faith, then, is central at the very beginning of our salvation. Now, if you look more closely at verse 1, we read there of the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And most Christian commentators, rightly too, on the basis of the grammar, understand this reference to the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ to be calling Jesus Christ our Savior God. The "and" joins God and Savior Jesus Christ together. We have faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have this faith because Christ earned it for us as our God. Our God, Jesus Christ, gives us faith. He merits it. He obtains it, and then he passes it on to us. And then this faith comes in connection with Christ's righteousness. That's the text. We have this faith through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this means that the only people who have faith have also the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of Christ, his holy life, which obtains faith for us and justifies us. And the two are given together. And those who do not know the righteousness of Christ by faith alone have no faith. Because our faith, just as our righteousness, was purchased by the Son of God and is given to us as one great gift. We obtained this faith, according to verse 1. The word "obtained" here means we obtained it by lot. That is, we obtained this faith by divine appointment, just as the land of Israel was divided up amongst the 12 tribes by lot. That is, by a sovereign God. We obtained it by God's sovereign appointment. Not by chance, but by the hand of God. Scripture says that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And the lot of faith, God determines that, and it lots it out to certain people according to his own will. Which means that the gift of faith, this like precious faith, which receives the righteousness of Christ alone, and which with that righteousness was merited by Jesus Christ, is allotted and given to certain people sovereignly by God. This very first verse, therefore, of 2 Peter 1, condemns the heresy of free will. We obtain faith by God's sovereign gift, not by our inward strivings, not even part. That means that free will, though this is little appreciated and understood, free will is an attack on and a denial of Jesus Christ as the one who gives faith, as the one who is our righteousness, as our God, as our Savior. Because it's precisely Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, it's from him that we obtain, by sovereign allotment, faith. And once you make that the work of free will, then you're denying Jesus Christ as the only and complete Savior. And our Heidelberg Catechism is very explicit about this. It asks, question 30, do then these people really believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, that's especially free will, or anywhere else? And the answer is no. Because no matter what they may say, I'm paraphrasing answer 30, they're denying that Jesus is the only deliverer and saviour. Because if Jesus is really the saviour, then he saves us entirely. And if you then are going to say, well, he's a partial saviour, then he's no saviour at all. And Jesus Christ, as saviour, gives to all of his children the same gracious gift of faith. We have obtained, by the lot or sovereign appointment of God on the basis of Christ's merits, like precious faith with all the other saints. Jews and Gentiles, elect, believing Jews and Gentiles, have exactly the same inward power of faith. The same inward power of faith which resides in the heart of our Saviour Jesus Christ in heaven. All classes and groups, rich and poor, have like precious faith. There only is one faith, true saving faith, the gift of God to his elect. That means that the faith which resides in your bosom is exactly the same faith that motivated and inspired John Calvin, or Augustine, or Elijah, or Noah. Same faith, like precious faith. Our faith mightn't be as active, as powerful, as strenuous. I'm afraid it isn't, but still the same faith. And this means that all the human distinctions which we can make at bottom are irrelevant. Everyone in this church, irrespective of gender or age or nationality, everyone's the same. Because we all have the same, like, precious faith. And that being the one thing that unites us, means that the church, which is the community of faith and the community of the faithful, is the deepest, most important, and most enduring organization or band or group in all creation. This is the grouping. The church, therefore, is far more important than every and all other societies. And that is why the church, as a community of those with like precious faith, is more important than all other societies and must come first. It's not sport. It's not even your family. It's not even politics. No. Who is your father and mother? What did Jesus say? Not even Mary or his brothers. It's everyone who does the will of God. They're your closest family. That's scripture. And that's why the child of God loves the return of the Lord's Day, and especially the gathering of the saints. That's why God does too. That's why Zion is more important than all the other places in the land of Israel, in Old Testament typology. And this faith is called like precious faith because this is the most expensive, worthy, highest thing you've got, your faith. Because faith is the knowledge of God. That's more important than anything else, the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is, as Jesus explains in John 17, eternal life. That's more important. It's eternal salvation. And Peter starts this way in the very first verse of his second epistle, referring to this like precious faith, because he's going to go on in chapter 2 and 3 to talk about heretics and heresies and worldly influences and the deceitful lust of our heart. And he wants to put at the very start, this faith is precious. You can't afford to lose it. You've got to stick with this to the very end. Let no man rob you of your joy. This is why the true Christian church has understood its task right from the beginning to exalt faith as the only way of knowing God. Faith. Faith alone. That's what the true church preaches. That's why the Reformation was a reformation. It preached faith alone, and faith alone because faith alone unites us to Christ alone. And it's only in Jesus Christ that we know God and can honour our Maker. We promote faith as the saving bond with our Lord Jesus. Promoting faith, therefore, promotes true church unity. That is the only church unity which is worth having, the true one. Because in promoting faith, in promoting the like precious faith, which is summed in the Scriptures and which is in the heart of every true believer, you bind people together. Much as the liberal and ecumenical churches don't understand that and rage against it, this is the true faith, the only faith and unity which is worth having, not the big institutional farangos which sacrifice the truth in order to have everybody under the same roof. It's not worth bothering about. It's a waste of our time. We're not interested. This is why it is the clear, sharp, distinctive, reformed, and biblical faith alone which expresses the like precious faith of the Scriptures. That is the faith which is already, in principle, in the heart of every elect believer. That's our claim. That's what the Reformed faith teaches. It's already in the hearts of the elect. And that's why the truth works in the hearts of people and draws them. And that's what happened to all of us. When we came into contact with the Reformed faith, the Holy Spirit said in our hearts, despite all their worldly attaches and our attachments and the darkness of our mind and our sins, the Holy Spirit says, that's the truth. I need to join myself to that church. I need to support that with my heart and soul as part of the worship of God. And that's the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Savior who saves us by giving faith. And when he gives us faith, he gives us like precious faith. And that's why there are churches which teach the like precious faith. So that the thing is done corporately, the way God has ordained. And this faith, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, this faith is our life. This is your life, faith. Verse 3 states, God, according to his divine power, hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And God has given us this life and godliness through faith, because faith is the knowledge of God. In other words, you don't need anything else in your Christian life. You don't need worldly wisdom. You don't need a minister who's incredibly with it, very clever, and who can bring in all sorts of gimmicks. You don't need a minister like that. You need faith. The divine power in our hearts, wrought by the Holy Spirit, which has already been given to us, and we need nothing more, because in faith is all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's the indwelling Spirit in our heart. It's all there. You don't need some second blessing experience, because Jesus is the complete Savior and he has given us all that we need. Having said that, the Spirit then goes on to make the point that this faith in us must become active and grow. And so Jesus Christ, who's put this faith in our heart, has also given to us, external to us, revealed in the Scriptures, exceeding great and precious promises to be the object of our faith. So this is how Jesus saves us. He gives us precious faith, which few have. He gives us all things pertaining unto life and godliness in this faith, the spiritual power in our heart. And then, in the Scriptures, he gives us these exceeding great and precious promises to exercise our faith. And then I could add, in the church, the risen Christ gives pastors and teachers to present the truth, to quicken our faith, to lead us in the way of repentance of our sins, and to strive for, what does the text say? Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness. And again we say we have a small beginning of the new obedience, but we're growing. That's the thing. God in Jesus Christ has saved us. More briefly, we're going to see that God is saving us right now. He is saving us. I said from verses 3 and 4 that God has given us certain things in the past, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, of these precious promises. Now I want to add to that point and explain that the verbs here not only tell us about something God has done in the past, but something he has done in the past which has an effect right now in the present. The verb is called a perfect verb. That is, God gave us these things in the past in such a way that this gift of grace is now with us in the present and will be with us to the end. God gives us the power of faith that always remains with us. And because of this, on account of this, that's the idea of verse 5, and besides this, because of this, now the calling of the Christian is to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance or self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness and charity. That's verses 5 through 7. The truth of Jesus as Savior is not this, that Jesus saves you at your conversion and then he sort of shoves you out into the world and says, right, you're on your own, make as best of it as you can. No, at our conversion, Jesus equips us and empowers us for the whole of our Christian lives with a new nature and the great and precious promises. And then he says, by my grace, add to your faith, furnish your faith, supply your faith, furnish all things necessary to fill out the full chorus of Christian virtues in all its graces and qualities. And we had a sermon about this a few months ago, so I'll be more brief here. And again, this needs saying, this list of Christian graces here, the idea isn't get A and then add B, and then when you've got B, get C, and then when you've C, get D. That's not the idea. Instead, all these graces are like a harmonious chorus of virtues. You add them all together, and there's a certain logic to the way in which they're presented here, so that there's a beauty and harmony in Christian character. And we all struggle with that because we're not as diligent as we ought to be. That's our shame and weakness, and we repent of that and move on. God says, in effect, that we have a choir of virtues that we're to cultivate. Sometimes there's some discordant notes with our sins and weaknesses when we're being a good example and then we fall and do all sorts of foolish and sinful things as we do. And God says, use some energy. Make your faith active. Expend time and effort, because there's this exceeding precious promise. All of them have been given to you. You have this gift now. Strive and be diligent. And remember that all this is the working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, our complete Savior, in you. And finally, as we draw to a close, Jesus, as our complete and only Savior, will save us too in the future. Heaven must be and is the work of God because it rests upon the cross. And it is in its nature glorification. So that must be a work of God. But the point we need to make here is that all of the preparation for it and all of the expectancy of it in our hearts, and sometimes it's a pretty low sort of flicker, but it's there, all of this is wrought in our hearts by Jesus Christ alone, as we are diligent, as verses 5 and following puts it, and as we work by his Spirit to receive and embrace and meditate on his promises, faith, godliness grows in us. And then, on the basis of this active Christian life, verse 8 says, if these things be in you and abound, as they ought to, they make you that you will not be barren, and you will not be unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you will be fruitful. You will be fruitful. You will have a life of Christian virtue. Not perfection, but real godliness. And you will, verse 11 says, have an entrance opened up into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Walking in this way, you will see the gates of heaven before you. Not like some raving charismatic boasting about it in his latest sermon on the Lord's Day to draw some following after himself, but the real knowledge of faith, so that you're sure of God's promises, and that's where you're headed. Walking this life, you have that hope. You can see it. The gates get larger. It says, this entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. But if we're not walking in this life, and we're not giving this diligence, verse 9 then describes us, he that lacks these things is blind. He's short-sighted. He's short-sighted such that he can't see the future, heaven, and he can't see the past. He looks back and he's forgotten that he once was purged from his old sins. He can only see the things near at hand. The far-off future, glory, and the forgiveness of sins become dim to him. Our calling then, beloved, is to give thanks. Thanks for this great salvation in Jesus Christ. Salvation past, present, future. He has saved us, he is saving us, and he surely will save us. The great Christian doctrine of the perseverance and preservation of the saints. And the one who saves us, he's God. We worship him, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and our God. And then we persevere. We press on to the end. Amen.